Amen. Okay, so we're into Proverbs 15 now, and like I mentioned this morning, we're going to take a break halfway through Proverbs, so probably around the end of chapter 16. But in the meantime, we're going to keep going on and learning, hopefully, just more and more from this. And as usual, remember, if you've got a pen, if you don't have one, there's some at the back, but please grab a pen, make notes. And another thing you can do as well is, and it's up to you, obviously, but maybe try and memorize any of the Proverbs that's really taught you. They're pretty short, usually. They're pretty easy things to memorize. And there are going to be Proverbs here that maybe are going to make a difference to your life, especially once you really think about the understanding of them and what they're really meaning. And, if you can, make a note. Memorize a proverb or two tonight if you can. We're going to be doing half the chapter like we did last time. We're going to be going up to verse 17. So let's get started. So Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 1 reads, "A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger." And I'm going to pray and then we're going to get started. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the book of Proverbs, Lord. Thank you for the much wisdom we can gain from it. Help us do that tonight, Lord, and just really pay attention to what your word is saying to us, Lord, and take to heart those proverbs which are really going to help us individually, Lord. Please just fill me with your spirit as I preach these and help everyone to have attentive ears. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so this first verse, "A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger." This itself could just solve so many fallouts in life, couldn't it, if people really took this to heart? So many rows between loved ones, between strangers too. When someone is angry or even wrathful, like it says here, a soft answer, gentle words, a kind response, a placating word or two can just easily diffuse it, can't it? And if you've ever tried that, and if you've ever kind of thought about that, whether it's from this proverb or just you've been in a sort of peacekeeping sort of mode or sort of way, a lot of the time you'll notice a soft answer can often just appease something. It can often just diffuse a situation before it gets any worse. And I've seen this many times over the years and been on either end of this as well. And I think most people know this deep down. So the question is, why don't we all adopt this approach? And the reality of it is often because of pride, isn't it? So it's pride that stops us just trying to diffuse something. It's pride where we need to feel like we need to respond. We let it escalate and these things just go up and up, don't they, like that? It's the sort of prideful thought or even words of, how dare they speak to me like that? And does it make things better? It doesn't. Or sometimes it's the other people's words in your ears. Are you really going to take that? Sometimes people have that in their ears. Are you really going to put up with that sort of thing? How dare they speak to you like that type attitude? And often that's why we don't just give a soft answer. That's why straight away often it triggers us and in these sorts of situations. But are we really that happy when we respond with grievous words? We're not, are we? So when we respond and we say something, the grievous words which then stir up more anger, it just ends up getting worse. And we're not happy for that. So this is a life-changing proverb for so many people, can't it? If you really take this to heart and just learn to do that. And it is one of those truths that I think if you adopt in your lives, you will see immediate results from. So I don't think it's one of those where it's like, well, we're going to have to see and, I'm going to have some faith that this is going to work and everything else. This is just clear as day, isn't it? If you read this proverb, you go through Proverbs and you just adopt this the next time that, there's some sort of issue, some sort of problem, and you just give some calm words. This is sort of, immediate results straight away, isn't it? And isn't that what we want? Do we want to stir up wrath? We don't really do. I don't want to see anger. We want to placate it, ideally. And this isn't just between spouses, for example. It's a good thing to have in your mind when raising children as well. You don't have to turn to Ephesians 6:4 says, "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." So kids need discipline, okay? They need discipline, and we have a world which is completely on the opposite side of that. But at the same time, you can go the opposite way, and they need nurturing too, don't they? Okay, kids need nurture, they need love. If you want well-balanced kids, if you want well-balanced adults of your kids, which is what our goal is, that's what we're raising them for, they need both. They need love, don't they? They need love, they don't need to just be constantly provoked to wrath. And if we're told not to provoke our children to wrath, sometimes a soft answer is needed too, isn't it? Sometimes it does. And I think we can find it hard sometimes because we're just like, right, any disobedience, right, punish, 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 punish. But sometimes they just need a soft answer. Sometimes you can diffuse it. You can placate a situation before it gets to that. And I think we also need to avoid giving them a dressing down for everything, which we can do as parents sometimes. You think we need to jump on everything. And sometimes those grievous words stir up anger, don't they? If we're just constantly on their case, constantly on them, everything they say, it's not right, that stirs up anger, and we're told not to provoke our children to wrath, aren't we? So it's more than just, okay, well, we give them a caning and, you know, and job done, isn't it? Well, no, we need to think about it. We need to parent wisely, and we need to take some of these proverbs to heart with it as well. But it's not just parenting, it's not just home life. Another area you can apply this to is soul winning, isn't it, as well? You go, well, how do you apply this to soul winning? I think in most situations, and not in every situation, okay, and all of us here will have had situations where you're like, I don't know how I could have solved that. But in most situations, you can easily turn away someone's wrath with a polite response, can't you? And something like a polite address, calling someone sir or madam or something afterwards, apologies, I'm sorry to, sorry if I've offended you, sir, or something like that, often it just solves it, doesn't it? But so often, we can let it escalate, can't we? And we don't have, you know, it's not all the time. So I'm not, if anyone here has come back today with a story of how someone was really rude to them or something, I'm not blaming you. But what I am saying is often there is a way out, isn't there? And often a soft answer does turn away wrath. And often it's the grievous words that stir up anger. What's the lesson? Well, really think about what your goal is. What's your goal? And hopefully it's just less anger in life. And obviously that applies to those around us. We want to try and encourage them to have less anger, encourage our kids to have less anger, encourage our family members, our friends, and also obviously those that we meet when we're out trying to preach the gospel and everything else. Verse 2, the tongue of the wise useth knowledge aright, but the mouth of fools poureth out foolishness. So if you're wise, you'll use knowledge in the right way. That's what it means by using knowledge aright. Because people can use knowledge in the wrong way, can't they? So some can get puffed up with it. Yeah, a lot of people get puffed up with it, with a bit of knowledge. 1 Corinthians 8:1 says knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. So sadly, a lot of people with a bit of knowledge, they get puffed up, which is to be basically arrogant, to be full of themselves with it. Some use it to prove themselves, don't they? To show off. To qualify all their other arguments. You ever come across people like that, where they use some knowledge in one area to qualify other arguments? Those people that are wrong about something, so they try to find something that they feel they do have knowledge about. Have you ever come across people like that? You know, you kind of, they're wrong, you've had a disagreement, or you're showing them they're wrong about something, so they'll try and steer it off to something that they feel they have knowledge about to somehow qualify themselves. And something that you'll notice that in sometimes when you're soul winning. You know, you'll be trying to show someone the gospel who obviously disagrees, which is most of the time people don't believe the gospel, which is why we're showing them the gospel. So then they'll try, oh, well, what do you think? Well, you know, the Bible, I had someone the other day, he told me that, in fact, reincarnation was in the Bible until they removed it. Okay, you know, it's like, right, well, I've got some knowledge you don't know about. And it's like, well, actually, they've taken out the books of the Bible that say blah, blah, and it's just trying to like prove their knowledge in another area. It's like, okay, I'm wrong about salvation. I told them that you've got to be good to go to heaven. Now I've got to find something else that I know about and disqualify him. We don't want to be like that, do we? We want to use knowledge aright, okay? Because the mouth of fools just poureth out foolishness, doesn't it? And if you're wise, you use it the right way. How do we use it the right way? Not to be contentious, not to get in debates with others. Some people use knowledge for that. But maybe we'll use it for ours and other people's benefit. And one way, obviously, is soul winning. But it's not just that. We can help people with our knowledge when they want to hear it, okay? We can serve God in the right way with knowledge, can't we? So the knowledge that comes from the Word of God means that we're able to know how to serve God, what God wants from us, how he wants us to raise our families, how he wants us to behave as husbands, as wives, etc. The fool, though, just pours out foolishness, which often they think is knowledge, don't they? So often fools do feel like what they're pouring out is knowledge. But they always seem to have a new theory, don't they? A lot of fools, they just seem to have a new theory on this, a new theory on that, a new expertise. They always seem to know best about this or that. And often you kind of look back, you think, they actually know what they were talking about, did they? But it's just pouring out, isn't it? it makes me think, for example, you get these self-proclaimed gurus in all sorts of areas who love to just pour out their nonsense. What one that I used to come across a lot many years ago was the health guru. And they'd be around gyms, they'd be in the changing room and everything else. They'd just be pouring it out, you know? No, what you got to do is you got to eat this, you got to drink that, you got to take this, this new supplement, this is going to solve your whole life, this is going to... And it's just foolishness. And they don't know what they're talking about. You know? It's just pouring out. It's embarrassing when you look back, you know? And you think back at some of these people, you think, wow, like the amount of stuff you're trying to tell me is fact you didn't have a clue about. And often it's straight dangerous as well. A lot of people are like that. You've got to be careful for that sort of stuff. Verse 2 says, the tongue of the wise useth knowledge aright, but the mouth of fools poureth out foolishness. So be wise with the knowledge that you have and don't just pour out unsubstantiated foolishness. Yeah, so be wise with the knowledge you do have, but don't just be constantly just trying to, like, you know, prove something and tell something, unless you're sure about it, especially with advice. You need to be careful giving advice. People follow advice. People just want to follow advice, and you've got to be careful when you're giving that out. Verse 3 says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. So, yeah, God's eyes aren't just in church on a Sunday. Did you know that? His eyes aren't just there when you're in front of other people. Yeah, a lot of people just think that God's eyes are only there when you're in public, you're in front of other people, there are people there to witness what you're doing, to see what you're doing. His eyes aren't just where his children are either, by the way. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, absolutely everywhere. He sees everything. Now, that could be both a worrying, okay, thought, but also a comforting thought. Because if you're focusing on God in life, okay, if your focus is right, then it's nice to know that he sees the good. He sees the things that you do when you're trying to live right and you're trying to do things right. And he's with you in all you do. He's there. He's there the whole time. He sees everything you're doing. He's there for you. He's ready to jump in when he needs to. Now, it's comforting if you're getting things right. Not so comforting if really you're sneaking around up to all sorts, right? But if you only focus on what other people see and think of, then this is a worrying thought, okay? Because let's put it into kind of layman terms here. He sees you when you go home and cross-dress, ladies. Yeah, he sees that. You know that? He's there when you go home and it's like, right, no longer in that church shot, time for the men's joggers, time for the PJs, time for the all that other stuff. He sees all that. He sees that. He knows that it's just for show. You know, and he sees you when you look on your, he sees what you look on your phone, men. He sees a whole lot. He sees that little, you know, glance at this and flick through that and that little focus on this and that. He sees all of that. He sees you when you're around the worldly friends, the family, the colleagues, and suddenly you're a different person. He sees all of that. He sees you when suddenly you're not that person that you were on Sunday and on Wednesday night. He's not that person you were on that soul winning marathon. Suddenly it's like a different person. He sees all of that as well. He sees you behaving one way in public and another way in private as well. He sees you back, and because public can be even around family, around friends, can even be around the unsaved, where maybe, right, I've got the persona here, but now when no one's there at all, now it's a different behaviour, it's a different way of doing things, a different way of being. He sees a whole lot. That can be a scary thought, but it depends. Whether or not you're focusing on God or you're focusing on others. Because verse 3 said, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. What's the answer? Focus on what God sees, which is all areas of our lives. So you can use that for good. You can go, look, God sees absolutely everything. He sees everything I do, everything I say, everything. Who cares about everyone? Who cares about what the church members think? Who cares about that? What about what God thinks, right? He sees it all. And if we focus on that, it's a comforting thought. Because you're like, okay, I'm focusing on God. I'm focusing on getting things right. And God sees it all. And that means he's going to bless you. He's going to reward you. He's going to help you when you need it. Because his eyes are everywhere. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Colossians 3:23 says, whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. That's the answer, isn't it? Everything we do, everywhere we go, everything we're doing, do it heartily as unto the Lord. And then it's a comforting thought, yeah? Verse 4 says, a wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness therein is a breach in the spirit. Now, you have to turn there. Proverbs 11:30 said that the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. We've just seen a wholesome tongue is a tree of life. And we looked at how the fruit there is talking about our words, didn't we, when we looked at Proverbs 11, our mouths. What is a wholesome tongue? Now, it's not talking about maybe a lack of swearing and smut like we would maybe use that nowadays. You know, well, their language is wholesome and things like that. Wholesome is health-inducing. That's what it basically means, yeah? And really, it's talking about the words of God, okay, because they are health-inducing. The only other place that the word is used in Scripture is in 1 Timothy 6:3, which says, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, then it goes on to say, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what wholesome words are, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. So a wholesome tongue is a tongue or mouth relaying the words of the Lord. And as he said in John 6:63, it is the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. The words of God are life, they're wholesome. And here, really, what he's talking about, a wholesome tongue, it's a soul winner's mouth. That's what he's talking about. It's a soul winner's mouth. A wholesome tongue is a tree of life. Because as Romans 10:14 says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? It's all about the soul winner. So often we're seeing these proverbs talking about and just emphasizing the importance of our mouths and what we do with it. And whether we're going to go out and preach the gospel, whether we're going to go out and get people saved, whether we're going to use our mouths to be that tree of life, or we're just going to keep it to ourselves and end up just wasting what is an amazing thing, really, isn't it? Think about that. How amazing is that? That you have the power in your mouth with the words of God. By preaching the words of God, you have the power to basically get people saved. Like, that's amazing, isn't it? And what an honor that is. A wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness therein is a breach in the spirit. Now, perverseness isn't talking about perversions as we would think about, okay? It's uncomplying or in opposition. So it's a tongue that doesn't comply. And I think that here it's talking about the unwilling believer, the anti-soul winning, the uncomplying tongue. Perverseness therein, talking about therein, within that tongue, is a breach in the spirit. It's a breach or specifically, we would say a non-fulfillment of the spirit. Okay, because it's our job. That's our job. It's our role. And the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So you're non-compliant. You're when you're refusing to preach the gospel, when you're not finding a way to do it, when you're not trying to find a way to get the word of God out to people, it's a breach in the spirit, because we have the Holy Spirit residing in us. And the Holy Spirit, along with the Word of God, along with that mouth of ours, we have the ability to be that tree of life. But you can be non-compliant, can't you? Oh, we talked about this morning. What's the reality? The majority of Christians are non-compliant. The majority of Christians ain't even attempting to get right with God, let alone go out and preach the gospel to people. But we have that choice. We can refuse or we can accept it. A wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness therein is a breach in the spirit. And that's ultimately what it comes down to, doesn't it? If you're a saved man, woman, child of God, and you're not involved in any form of soul winning, that's a breach in the spirit, isn't it? A wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness therein is a breach in the spirit. What's the answer? Well, don't refuse to try to get people saved. Just try to get people saved, right? Don't refuse it. Go out and preach the gospel in one way or another. Verse 5 says, a fool despiseth his neighbour's instruction, but he that regardeth reproof is prudent. Okay, so whether that's... A fool despises his father's instruction. So whether that's the instruction of your earthly father or of your heavenly father, you'd be a fool to despise it, wouldn't you? Put it this way, you're to obey the authorities in your life, so you might as well not hate that at the same time, yeah? You've got to do it anyway. So you're out of God's will if you don't obey the authorities in your life. And there are various spheres of our life where there's authority in our life. And if you don't obey it, if you hate it, and if it's your earthly father or your heavenly father in various ways, well, you're just going to have more problems, aren't you? You're going to have to do it, so you might as well not hate it. But there are people that just hate instruction, aren't there? They can't be told anything. And you know, again, I'm not just talking about you know, terrible people. Kids can be like this sometimes. People, just people in general, whether it's kids or adults, can be happy to offer, but they hate being asked or instructed. There are people like that, you know. They all find a way to offer. They just cannot stand someone, whatever authority, whatever area of their life it is, actually asking them or telling them to do something. People hate it, and they'll try and avoid it in any which way they can. I think it's a thing about being the one in control, isn't it? It's being the one in control, needing to be the superior, not to be told anything by anyone. And like I said, it's adults too. There are those out there just can't be told anything. And I've come across these people many times, and it's weird, isn't it? When you get people, you just can't be told. You see them in the workplace and other areas. You see them in church sometimes, just can't be told a thing. Even when it's coming from the Heavenly Father, even when it's coming from the Word of God. It said, but he that regardeth reproof, or respects and acknowledges it, is prudent, or you could say, or sensible. And that should go without saying, shouldn't it? Reproof is for our own good. We'd do well to acknowledge that, wouldn't we? Yeah, reproof is for your own good. Just accept it, deal with it. A fool despiseth his father's instruction, but he that regardeth reproof is prudent. So the lesson is, don't hate instruction, be prudent and listen to it, because that's how we learn. You learn from instruction, just deal with it, you know? Verse 6, in the house of the righteous is much treasure, but in the revenues of the wicked is trouble. So is this a wealth prosperity message? No, because what is the greatest treasure? Well, Proverbs 8 and verse 10 says, receive my instruction, not silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold, for wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things that may be desired are not to be compared to it. Talking about wisdom. So it's the knowledge and wisdom that comes from the words of God. But it's not automatic to the saved. In the house of the righteous is much treasure, but in the revenues of the wicked is trouble. So this is a saved person living right, like we're seeing many times in Proverbs, not just talking about just automatically to someone saved. There's also a righteousness that we can choose to put on, like the breastplate of righteousness, like I've said many times. They're in the Word. This is someone living right in the Word, in the things of God. And when that happens, there's much wisdom. So you don't automatically have wisdom because you're saved, but you can get wisdom if you're saved from the Word of God. Okay, and in the house of the righteous is much treasure. And that comes from doing it all. It's not, well, I just read the Bible. I don't go to church. I don't soul win. I don't try and get sin out of my life. I don't do any of those other things that God wants me to do. But I read my Bible every day. I'm just going to be wise. Yeah, but you ain't. Because you don't just want to be a hearer. You want to be a doer as well. Okay, and when you do that, in the house of the righteous is much treasure. And that's ultimately, for me, talking about there being much wisdom. But in the revenues of the wicked is trouble. So in the profit, the increase of the wicked is trouble. Why? Because of their covetousness. Because the wicked, and this is talking about the worst types of people, whatever they get just creates more trouble. It just becomes an idol, doesn't it? Money just becomes an idol to people. When it's the wicked, when it's those types of people, whatever they get, whatever they gain, whether it's lots of money or not much money, it's just trouble. It's just problems. It just creates trouble. They start focusing on it. They start fixating on it. Let alone what they end up spending it on if they have enough of it as well. In the revenues of the wicked is trouble. When you like that, and again, the wicked here, we're talking about the worst types of people that we're constantly seeing in the book of Proverbs, talking about the difference between the types of people. However much money the wicked people might get, it's not a blessing for them. It's a snare. It's a trap. It makes things worse for them. Because they just end up spending it on, a lot of the time, just filth, junk, stuff that's just going to ruin their lives, addictions, problems, etc. In the house of the righteous is much treasure, but in the revenues of the wicked is trouble. What's the lesson? Oh, focus on the right things in life and not wealth. Focus on being righteous. Focus on doing the right things. Not because if I'm righteous, I'm going to get more money. Because ultimately, you want the wisdom that comes from God's word, the happiness and contentment that comes from that. Don't focus on wealth. Verse 7, the lips of the wise disperse knowledge, but the heart of the foolish doeth not so. Well, what's knowledge here? Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. So if you're dispersing knowledge, first off is the gospel. Remember, he that winneth souls is wise. But it is wise to win souls. But if you're wise as well, you're going to disperse that knowledge to others, aren't you? Okay. Disperse is to spread. And we've seen here it said, the lips of the wise disperse knowledge. What is it? If disperse means to spread, I would apply it like this. The wise, for example, don't just stay in one place preaching. They don't just preach to their work colleagues, for example. That wouldn't be wise. The lips of the wise disperse knowledge. They spread it out, right? They don't just preach on a Sunday in Southend. They disperse, they spread that knowledge. They try and get, maybe they'll try and get to a marathon here and there. Maybe they'll try and get to a midweek soul winning event. Maybe they'll try and get to an event that we do here and there. The lips of the wise disperse knowledge. And why is that? Because maybe there's someone that will respond to you out here or out there. Maybe you can be used by God in another area. Maybe you can be used by God in a different country. Disperse it, get it out there. And that's a wise thing to do, isn't it? Not just for yourself, for those out there. Because it's not just people that are local to our church that need to hear the gospel. And of course, that's where our church is. That's where we're going to do a lot of our work. But we need to get out everywhere. The lips of the wise disperse knowledge, but the heart of the foolish doeth not so. Why the heart? I think because some people can mimic, they can copy, they can pretend to preach the gospel, but it's not really from the heart. It's not the heart that's doing it. It's just the mouth. It's just a copycat thing. And I think that it's a reminder that these wicked fools can appear to do the same. I think that's what it's saying here. The lips of the wise disperse knowledge, but the heart of the foolish doeth not so. Think about false prophets out there in their various forms. They can appear to do it. They can appear to preach the gospel. They can appear to believe the right thing. I mean, I've been in places where I was at a church where they preach the seemingly correct gospel from behind a pulpit every single Sunday evening. This is West Hill Baptist Chapel in Brighton, and they preached. He did what they called like an evangelistic sermon. Every Sunday evening was like their sort of outreach sermon, and just various ways of preaching the gospel. Preached it correct. Preached it grace through faith. John 3:16, Ephesians 2:8-9 would be focused on all that, you know. And then suddenly, 6 months later, oh, you've got to turn your life around. And it's like, 6 months I've been listening to you claiming and trying to like think, okay, I'm going to put up with this church. They seem to have the gospel right. I've even spoken to them. Seems to have the gospel right. And then suddenly, 6 months later, oh no, you can't still live your old life and get saved. You've got to turn away from that old life and try to use a rich young ruler as an example of that. I mean, what on earth, right? But point being that it's not, they can mimic, can't they? They can say the right things to keep those people in their church that have come in and, oh, this is nice, getting some tithing from these guys or whatever else, you know, we can try. And really, the wickedness in him really just wants to probably destroy our spiritual lives in there and keep those who are right with God there. But really, it's his heart is not really dispersing knowledge, is it? And the lesson for me, because eventually out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh, eventually it comes out. What's the lesson? Be wise and spread the gospel. Beware of those that claim to do the same. So the lips of the wise disperse knowledge, but the heart of the foolish doeth not so. Verse 8 says, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. So these false prophets, these reprobates in their various flavours, when they sacrifice, when they seem to give to God, it's an abomination. That means God hates it, he detests it, he despises it, yeah? And in the New Testament, 1 Peter 2:5 says, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So we do that through our work for God in various ways. Okay, so you go, well, what do you mean? You know, even, like that car journey to church is a spiritual sacrifice to some degree. That giving your Sunday to God every Sunday is a spiritual sacrifice to some degree. All the jobs that go on in a church like this are spiritual sacrifices to God. All those things, putting your time into God is all some form of spiritual sacrifice to God. But when the wicked do it, he hates it. So it doesn't matter. You know, it doesn't matter that, oh, but at least they're going to church. No, he hates it. Well, at least they seem to be going out soul winning. No, he hates it. He hates it. It's abomination, which is ironic, really, because these work salvationist false prophets are so convinced that their attempts to give up certain sins are getting them to heaven, don't they? So that in their mind, they're like, I'm giving up this and I'm doing that. And look at everything I've done. Lord, Lord, you know, have we not, etc. Look at, you know, my wonderful works. Look at all this. And the irony of it is it's the opposite. It's an abomination to him. Their sacrifices are an abomination when we're talking about these false prophet types, right? It's not only that all our works of, or all our righteousness are as filthy rags, it's beyond that. When they're false prophets, it's beyond that. They're absolute abomination. He's looking at all this stuff, thinking these are wicked, wicked people. So what a waste of their time, really. An absolute waste. And it is ironic, isn't it? Because there are these types out there that have convinced themselves they're somehow right with God because of it. However, it said, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. So if you're saved and living right, he delights in just your prayer. He delights in your prayer. If you're saved, you're living right. The prayer of the upright, again, not just saved. This is someone saved and living right, trying to do right for God. You know, not presumptuous sin having dominion over them. If you're saved and living right, he delights in your prayer. That's great, isn't it? Verse 8, the sacrifices of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. The lesson is, for me, don't look at these types, these wicked types, and think, for example, well, at least repent of your sins, Baptist is close. Because people say that sort of stuff, don't they? Go, well, I suppose at least they've got them, you know, at least that pastor's trying to get them to live right or trying to get them to give up sin or something else. No, everything he does is an abomination to God, yeah? Forget all that, get upright, and he will delight in your prayers. Which sounds like they're more likely to be answered as well, doesn't it? Yeah, if you're upright, if you're trying to live right, if you want your prayers answered, get upright. Now look, God's going to hear your prayers if you're a child of his, but if you want him to delight in your prayers, then get upright. Get upright in life. Verse 9 says, the way of the wicked is an abomination unto the Lord, but he loveth him that followeth after righteousness. So it's not just their sacrifice, okay? It's everything about them. Again, talking about the reprobate here. They're filled with all unrighteousness. However much they try to mask it, okay? And they do sometimes try to mask it. He hates their narcissism, their covetousness, their boasting, their pride, their blaspheming, their disobedience, their unthankfulness, their unholiness, their lack of natural affection, their truce-breaking, their false accusing, their incontinence, their fierceness, their despising of those that are good, their treachery, their headiness, their high-mindedness, their lovers of pleasures, more than lovers of God, their form of godliness while denying the power thereof. And obviously that's from 2 Timothy chapter 3 and slightly altered there. But the way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. He hates it all. He hates all of that stuff. He hates the way they are. He hates the way they behave. But there is a warning there not to behave in the same way, isn't there? It's a way of the wicked. All of that stuff, so just put it far away from you, right? All of that stuff that's in the makeup of these wicked people, he hates it all. So we want to be as far away from this behaviour as possible, don't we? He hates it. The way of the wicked is an abomination unto the Lord, but he loveth him that followeth after righteousness. Now, that's not to say that God doesn't love all believers. Okay, in fact, he loves the world as a whole, doesn't he? John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But there are levels of love, aren't there? Now, he loves all his children. Hebrews 12:6 says, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Yet the apostle John was described in John 20 and verse 2 as a disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, he loved them all, but there was an extra special mention for the Apostle John, wasn't there? We see a mention for Lazarus, whom he loved. So there are definitely levels to his love for us, yeah? What was it about John that made him particularly love him, do you think? Do you think he had a great sense of humour? Or maybe, I don't know, he's just, there's something else about him. Do you know what I think it was? Is that he followed after righteousness. I think John followed after righteousness more than the others, which put him up there more than the others. Now, you could say, well, that's favouritism. Well, think of it this way. How do we get closer to God? By following his word, which is following after righteousness. What's the result? The blessings, the favour, more love from God. It's actually ultimate fairness. I mean, it's complete fairness, isn't it? The closer you get to God, the more you do for God, the more love you receive from God. The more favour, the more blessing and everything else. I mean, if there's going to be favouritism, well, at least it's done in a fair way, right? Or you can just not do anything for God and go, but I'm saved. Why does he, you know, why does it seem like that person, you know, is loved more than me? Why does that person seem closer to God? Why does that person seem like they have a better connection, a better relationship? I'll tell you why. Because they're following after righteousness more than you. That's what it comes down to at the end of the day. And we have the choice, don't we? We receive what we put into God. The way of the wicked is an abomination unto the Lord, but he loveth him that followeth after righteousness. The answer is to be far away from the way of the wicked and follow after righteousness. Okay, verse 10. Correction is grievous unto him that forsaketh the way, and he that hateth reproof shall die. So those that forsake the way are those that turn from the truth. Okay, as mentioned a few times, they hate correction, which is madness, like I said earlier, as correction means you were doing something wrong. Okay, so we should love correction, really, shouldn't we? So I'm doing something wrong, I need some correction. Great, I got corrected, as long as obviously it's right. Now there are obviously, you know, we've just got to put the caveat here. There are those out there that just want to correct you when you're not doing something wrong. There are those that just want to correct everything and anything and find fault in everything they see and everything they hear and everything you say and everything you do. Find fault in your family, find fault in anything they can because they just need to correct you. And a lot of the time it's for their own ego, their own issues and everything else. But when it's legitimate correction, when it's correction that's needed, well, it says here, correction is grievous unto him that forsaketh the way. And the reason that those that forsake the way, like I said, those that have turned for the truth, he's talking about, again, the wicked types here, it's because of the pride, it's because of the headiness, it's because of the high-mindedness. They just can't take it. They can't receive correction because because the ego is so fragile, they just can't deal with it. They need to lift themselves up the whole time. There are people that find it grievous, okay? It's grievous, which is so painful, so hard to deal with. Think about that, because I know you can kind of, you can think about sometimes you're like, yeah, well, of course I don't want to be told I'm wrong. But that's not the same as it being grievous. Like feeling actual pain from someone telling you did something wrong. I mean, that's full on retarded, isn't it? I mean, what's wrong with you? You know, but that's the sorts of people that are in the world. And again, it's the sorts of people that we're constantly being warned about in the book of Proverbs for good reason, that they find it grievous. And I think just here, we're back to another clue to spotting these people. And again, you know, one of the reasons I want to break in the book of Proverbs as well, because it's hard preaching, right? And, yeah, because it's just constantly telling us about these wicked people, as opposed to the righteous people, as well as the righteous people. And it can be, you know, because like I've said many times, I don't want this to be like Witch Hunt Baptist Church or anything else. You know, they didn't seem to take, I gave so-and-so a telling off and they didn't seem to like it. You know, must be wicked. I tick them off. There's another little tick box from Proverbs on that one. That's not what it's for, is it? You know, but it's for us to be wise. It's for us to be sensible. It's for us to be able to spot these things. But you know, I think it can be harder when you're really breaking it down like this. But that's ultimately what it's saying. Correction is grievous unto him that forsaketh the way. So we're being given the clue. And he that hateth reproof shall die. And that really is confirming what sorts of people they are, isn't it? He that hateth reproof shall die. And I think that's the twice dead. That's what I believe there. That's what it's talking about. Again, wicked people. They love the preaching on the Jews and the sods. Oh, they love that, because they're out there, man. They love that. It's like, yeah, give me some more Jew preaching. Give me some more sod preaching. Love it. Hate them. But as soon as it's their own sins, they hate it. Absolutely hate it. Now, again, look, I understand maybe at the time you can feel a bit sore, can't you? When you hear some preaching, you're getting convicted by the Holy Spirit. You're like, oh, this isn't so pleasant. But if it is it grievous to you? You just say, I just can't deal with it. I hate reproof. Well, you ain't right with God then, because God reproves us a lot, doesn't he? And they're happy to act like they know the Bible until you show them that it's not work salvation. Oh, they're happy to have a chat on the door, aren't they? It's like, oh, okay, we've got one here. All right, let me show you how much I know the Bible. And then you go, well, actually, the Bible doesn't say that. And then it's, and then the fangs come out and they're angry and they're fuming and, you know, and everything else. They're happy to amble along in the workplace until they're reproved by the boss or someone else, and then the daggers come out of their eyes, don't they? And they're out there, aren't they? There's a lot of them in different spheres of work, different areas where, I mean, it's once they're reproved, then suddenly it's like, okay, we've got a psycho in the workplace. They hate, it's grievous, they can't deal with it. Correction is grievous unto him that forsaketh the way, and he that hateth reproof shall die. So it's another characteristic of these people that we're to watch out for in various areas of our life. It's not just about in church, in various areas, right? A lot of this, it's wisdom to just live life, isn't it? It's wisdom not to become our best buddies. Oh, that guy in the workplace claimed to get saved, but they just seem to be like an absolute devil. And everything they do seems to be destroying my life, but they're claiming. I've had these people in my life before, where it's like they seem to like, you preach them the gospel, and they claim to believe it all, but it's like, this person's wicked, and they're just blagging it to get close to me and try and destroy me. And not necessarily in church. I'm talking about, I can think of people outside of church, people from a workplace and places like that. And you've got to be aware of that stuff, right? That's why we're giving this stuff, because just because someone says, I believe now, that's the best we can go by. But when we're then going to the opposite end, so that was, I preached this morning on people, look, ultimately, what do we know? We know out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. But then you can go the opposite side, and you have people that are actually full on wicked pretending to be saved. And that's what the book of Proverbs is giving us wisdom to be able to spot, yeah? Verse 11 says, hell and destruction are before the Lord, how much more than the hearts of the children of men. Now, this is the concept of the omnipresent God, okay? Psalm 139 verse 8 says, if I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. The liberal lie of hell being separation from God is complete nonsense. Okay, it's complete nonsense. And you'll hear this come up now and again, won't you? And it's like, hell is separation from God, and you think, and some, you think that's punishment, some God-hating, God-rejecter, and you're having a laugh. I mean, they're chuffed if that was the case, and as if that makes people want to get saved, because they've been trying to escape from God their whole life, and then it's like, right, well, now they can have a full eternity with separation from God. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, if I ascend up into heaven out there, if I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. Because he's everywhere. Because he's God. Hell and destruction are before the Lord. How much more than the hearts of children of men? In Job 26:6, it says, hell is naked before him. Same terminology. It's there. It's open to him to see. And destruction hath no covering. He's everywhere. He sees everything. He sees it all. And this is kind of taking verse 3 a step further. Do you remember verse 3 said, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. So, however, it says, how much more than the hearts of children of men in the verse we're in verse 11. It's not just that he sees what you do. He sees your heart. He sees what you think. He sees what you feel. And again, it's one of those. It can be a worrying thing. It can be a comforting thing. Because the question is your heart right with God? Is your heart right with God? If you're following after righteousness, it's a good thing because he knows our weaknesses. He knows what your weaknesses are. He knows it, because he won't tempt you above that which you're able to bear, right? He'll make a way for you to escape the temptation as well. So he knows you, and if you're living right and you're doing things right, then you can be confident and go, he knows it all. The hearts of the children of men, where the seat of the emotions, he knows me inside out. And that can be a comforting thing. Because he knows our struggles, he knows our failings. Psalm 103 verse 13 says, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. He pities you, he loves you, he knows your weaknesses, he knows your problems, he knows your issues, he's not going to tempt you above that which you're able to bear. He's going to do right by you. But you need to get your heart right. Because if not, then he sees all that other stuff and all that stuff that maybe you're thinking you can hide from others. He's plentiful in mercy as long as our heart is right with him, yeah? Because it said in Psalm 103, verse 13, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. So where it says, hell and destruction before the Lord, how much more than the hearts of the children of men? It's a reminder that if he sees the depths of hell, he also knows the depths of us. He knows us inside out. He sees everything, yeah? Verse 12 says, a scorner loveth not one that reproveth him, neither will he go unto the wise. So this is similar to verse 10's, correction is grievous unto him that forsaketh the way, and he that hateth reproof shall die. However, the scorner here isn't necessarily talking about the wicked, okay? A scorner loveth not one. Just says it doesn't love one that reproveth him. Neither will he go unto the wise. Because there are a lot of scorners around that aren't not necessarily given over yet. Look, there are scorners that are given over. But the correction maybe isn't grievous to them. He just loves them not. He doesn't love that person reproving them. They might not hate reproof. They just don't love the person that does it. Okay? The lesson is, don't be a scorner. That's a lesson. Learn to love genuine reproof. Here's another way you can say it. Love to learn. We should love to learn, shouldn't we? Is it great to learn? Great to improve? Great to get genuine reproof that is for our own good, that's for our own benefit and everything else. Love to learn. Don't be like these scorners that can't be told anything. And again, so much of our experience in life with this sort of thing is soul winning. Soul winning is just, it's such a great thing, is it? You get so much just people experience. Yeah. Just from going and knocking, I mean, we were just, you know, we were chuckling earlier today, just going, it's always different, is it? Every door is somewhat different. Every door is, sometimes they're like completely bonkers, aren't they? I know you guys were talking about that earlier, just like, what have I just experienced for the last hour and a half or something? And you just meet all these different types of people, don't you? And sometimes you do think of just those scorning types, don't you? They just can't be told anything. They just can't be told. It's not that it's grievous. It's just they just don't love you for it. It annoys them. It irks them. They can't go unto the wise. We don't want to be like that. We want to always look to learn, to grow, to gain knowledge, to gain wisdom. Yeah, that's wisdom's a principal thing. Okay, we should get it with all our getting. We should be getting understanding. And that's a mentality that you have to adopt pretty quickly coming to a proper church, really, don't you? Because that's what happened. And that's one of the reasons why people maybe won't even come in the first place. If they do come, they won't last very long because you're going to get reproved sooner or later. You're going to get it. And it's not because I just really want to reprove you. I'll tell you why. Because it's a big book. It's a really big book, isn't it? And it's a big book that we fail in so many areas of this book. And if the whole Bible is being preached, you're going to get reproved. And look, don't get me wrong. There's a place for the other stuff. It's not that, you know, you just need reproving week in, week out. I've got to find more things to reprove everyone because we want to learn doctrine. There are other people outside the church need reproving. False prophets. You know, wickedness in the world needs reproving. But we all need reproving as well, don't we? And you're going to get reproved and you've got to get that mentality right coming to church. There's probably a lot of believers out there that just won't come to church in the first place because they just don't want to be reproved. There are saved people out there that just, and they kind of, they'll say something similar. They'll be like, oh, but, you know, it's just all these like holy people there and everything else. And they just think they're just going to get reproved, whether it's someone in the church or whether it's from behind the pulpit. And people, they're scared by that, aren't they? And we don't want to be a scorner that doesn't love one that reproves them and be like the scorner that will not go unto the wise. It's not that they're reprobates. They just don't love it. They won't go unto the wise. It's easier to sit at home claiming you don't need church. And these guys are all over the place, yeah? Sit at home going, I don't need church. I've got a YouTube ministry that I do. I don't need church because I'm just, you know, I don't like all that organized religion and everything else. It's easier to do that than to actually come and deal with getting reproved sometimes and swallowing it and dust yourself off and going, but it's for my own good and that's how we improve, right? Basically, the lesson, the scorner loveth not one that reproveth him, neither will he go unto the wise. Don't behave like a scorner. Don't behave like a scorner. Verse 13. A merry heart maketh a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow of the heart, the spirit is broken. So you can tell someone's emotional state by their countenance, can't you? Pretty much. That's their outward facial appearance, really. Okay, the appearance to you. And a lot of the time, it's really the facial appearance. And there's a lot of giveaways in the face, isn't there? And I don't mean just smiling, okay? There are many fake smiles around. And I'm not going to do my fake smile impression. But when people are merry, which isn't talking about being drunk, by the way, okay? A merry heart maketh a cheerful countenance. It's just talking about being happy. When they have a merry or happy heart, it's reflected in their countenance, isn't it? And you can see that in someone. When someone seems happy, they're happy in life and everything else, you see that in the face, you see that in the countenance. However, sorrow, said, but by sorrow of the heart, the spirit is broken. Sorrow, sadness is even more powerful. So it's not just the effect on the countenance, it can basically affect our inner resolve, is what it's saying here. Now, sorrow can make you want to give up, can't it? It can make you go into a shell. It can even make you want to just quit on all the things of God. And it does happen to people. There are people that have real sorrow, some real sadness, something really bad happens in their life, and they just want to quit on God completely. And that's what, but that's the time when you have to dig deep, isn't it? That's the time when you have to turn to God, because without him, life just gets even harder. And a lot of people do that. They have a hard time. Sometimes it can be a real tragedy. Something life-changing happens in their life, and then they turn on God, but it doesn't make things easier. It doesn't make things better. Oh, I'm so much happier now. I'm not in church and not reading my Bible and not doing things for God. It just makes life even worse. Because guess what people with a broken spirit need most? Spiritual healing. They need spiritual healing, but instead they often run the other way. And it's a strange concept to think about, really, isn't it? It's like if I knew that there was a cure, I knew there was a result to some sort of sickness I had, to then go, I'm going as far away from that as possible, is weird, isn't it? But that's what so many people do. They run from God the other way, and a lot of the times because they're blaming God, and they're upset and they're angry at God, because they don't really understand the Bible. And a lot of the time it's because they've been poisoned by this sort of health, wealth, prosperity. God's going to just, you're going to live this life of just bliss, of no issues, no problems, no dramas, no challenges, no tests, no heartbreak, no heartache, none of that at all. But it's a complete lie. The Bible doesn't promise that. It's serving God, getting right with him, that results in real joy. Psalm 32:11 says, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. So we can be glad in the Lord, we can rejoice, we can shout for joy. We need to be upright in heart for that. Everything else you do is just papering over the cracks, isn't it? A merry heart maketh a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow of the heart, the spirit is broken. So the lesson is to seek the joy that comes from being an upright servant of God, especially in the hard times. That's when we really need to dig deep. That's when we need to get it right. Verse 14. The heart of him that hath understanding seeketh knowledge, but the mouth of fools feedeth on foolishness. So what's understanding? Job 28:28 says, and unto man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. Psalm 111 verse 10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. His praise endureth forever. So we've seen that departing from evil is understanding. Doing his commandments is a good understanding. And we've just read in verse 14, the heart of him that hath understanding seeketh knowledge. So if you're saved and you're departed from evil, you're doing his commandments, you're going to seek knowledge. You're going to want to keep growing in the knowledge of God. You're going to want to keep reading his word, keep studying his word, keep learning from preaching. And that's what we should be wanting, right? Be like the psalmist who in Psalm 119:18 said, open now mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. That should be our goal. That should be our desire. You'll read and listen like someone that's seeking knowledge, and you will find it. Because you can do both, can't you? You can read the Bible and just go, I'm just ticking the box here. Or you can read it like I'm trying to look for some knowledge. You can read it and say, open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. You can come to church going, open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. You have it here. It's all here while it's being preached as well. You can do it in many areas of life where you can't. The fools reject true knowledge, and they just prefer foolishness. But the mouth of fools feedeth on foolishness. They love the latest false wisdom, don't they? The latest useless knowledge. They feed on it and they regurgitate it. Don't be like the fool. The heart of him that hath understanding seeketh knowledge, but the mouth of fools feedeth on foolishness. The lesson is to live right, seek knowledge, and don't be a fool. Okay, verse 15, last few. All the days of the afflicted are evil, but he that is of a merry heart hath a continual feast. So this proverb is teaching us how to get through affliction. Again, you know, we looked at that briefly before in a couple of proverbs earlier, because life is going to have affliction. And when you're afflicted, it can be bad. All the days of the afflicted are evil. All the days of the afflicted are evil. So you can get through it with a merry heart, can't you? He said, but he that is of a merry heart hath a continual feast. How do you have a merry heart in affliction? You have to turn to Matthew 5:11 says, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Focus on heaven. Focus on the eternal rewards. Live right, and you can be confident that you're suffering for his sake. Yeah? If you're living right, you're trying to do things right, and you're suffering for Christ's sake, rejoice. Be exceeding glad. 1 Peter 4 says in verse 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, or as an evildoer, as a busybody in other men's matters. Verse 16 says, yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. So where it says all the days of the afflicted are evil, but he that is of a merry heart are the continual feast, I think the lesson is to find joy in your affliction, and then it's like a continual feast. You can just live life with joy even in those days of affliction, because we're all going to have days of affliction. All the days of the afflicted are evil, but he that is of a merry heart are the continual feast. We want a merry heart, right? Okay, last couple, verse 16. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. So this is all about priorities, okay? Are you focusing on riches or fearing the Lord? What does it mean to fear the Lord? Well, Proverbs 3:7 says, be not wise in thine own eyes, fear the Lord and depart from evil. So if you're fearing the Lord, you're departing from evil, you'll be trying your best to, at least, to hearken to his commandments, yeah? Because that's where we find what's evil and what's not. And if you're doing that, even if you have little in life, even if you have very little to your name, you're better off than someone stinking rich who doesn't fear the Lord. Because the riches equal happiness belief is so far from the truth, isn't it? It really is. They generally just have more expensive problems. That's what the wealthy, the rich have in life. More expensive stresses, more expensive general unfulfillment in life. From rejecting the things of God. That's what they have. They're just unfulfilled. I've known wealthy people, rich people, they're just unfulfilled, they're unhappy, they've got lots of problems, they're just expensive problems. And 1 Timothy 6:9 says, but they that will be rich, okay, these are people whose goal is riches, fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. It's a trap. Riches are a trap. It's foolishness and it results in pain, hurtful lusts. Often what happens, they just end up lusting after more money, don't they? More stuff, more things that they can't afford. They just, just need to one up again, one up, level up, level up. I need that now, I want that. And none of it will ever make them happy. It's a snare, it's a trap. It's like a hamster on a wheel with, the dangling, whatever it is in front of them. In fact, the hamster don't even need the dangling. They just jump on the wheel anyway because it's stupid. It's like the dangling carrot in front of the donkey. They never actually achieve it. They'll never achieve the happiness from the riches, from the wealth. If only they had this, then they'll be happy. They just want more and want more. It's a snare. Better is little with fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. The lesson is to focus on God if you want happiness, not on wealth. That's what the lesson is. Okay, last one, verse 17. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a stalled ox and hatred therewith. Now, I remember an unsaved pseudo-Christian that I used to coach years ago, and then we got in touch with each other because I helped him with nutrition years ago. And he wanted to talk about this because I'd said, I started talking about the things of God. And he said, well, this verse, he told me that this was suggesting that we should be vegan. That's what he said. So have you seen that? He quoted this verse in a false Bible version and said, see, I think we're meant to be vegans. And no, this verse isn't saying that we should be vegan. What this verse is saying, though, is that you would be better, even better. You'd even be better eating vegan food if there was love with it. That's what it's saying. You would even be better off with just vegan food if there was love involved than a stabled, which is what really a stalled ox is, a stabled, well-reared whole animal's worth of different cuts of prime beef. with hatred. Okay? That's what he's saying. And I think you could apply this message both to mealtimes and to life as a whole, but especially mealtimes. Mealtimes, in that more important than the food is the atmosphere. And it really is true, isn't it? More important than the food is the emotion there when you eat the food. It's more important than what the food is that you have. Think about that. I don't know if you've ever been anywhere, really nice food, but then you've ended up in an argument with the person you're with, or there's some issue there, or some deep-rooted problems, or maybe you've been invited somewhere with some people that you don't really like. Maybe it's like some work colleagues, or whatever it is, and it just ruins it. No matter how good the food is. You'd have been so much happier with a couple of nice people that you like, without any of the hatred, any of the animosity, and sitting there eating absolute trash. Really? And dinner times, it's an important point, this, because dinner times are a time that a family eats together, and traditionally the majority of people will eat in general socially. Now that's become less, hasn't it, over time, and quick meals and quick stuff. But traditionally over time, dinner time is a time when people get together and eat. And the majority of people would probably be doing that, eating with either, probably in the past, they'd either be eating with the family they were raised in or the new family that they've started at some point in their life. That's kind of, as you know, throughout history, that's pretty much what it would have been, right? Or at least that would have been God's design, because ultimately God's design is that therefore should a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, right? That's really the reason for leaving, is to then get married, and until then you're generally going to be eating, and at dinner time it's talking about here. So it's not talking about like a quick snack in a day or lunch. This is talking about a time which traditionally has been a fellowship time for families, yeah? And whoever you're eating with, like I said, you could be having that finest food, and the animosity ruins it, doesn't it? Whether it's family, friends or not. And you would really, like I said, have been happier with... Here it's saying with a plain salad. You'd have been happier with a plain salad and a loving atmosphere. You really would have done. You go, I don't know if that would have filled me up. It's true though, I think. I'm not winning you over here, am I? All right, we're going to have to go to facts now, okay? So I'm going to facts to prove this to you, okay? Because you ain't taking the Bible as fact here. I know this is takes some faith, all right? For some of the men here. Okay, so there are studies that link our gut problems to our emotional state. Beyond IBS, I was looking at a kind of organisation called Beyond IBS. They say this about, and IBS being irritable bowel syndrome. Many studies have connected IBS with anger. One study compared people with IBS with those without any digestive issues. The study showed that when people with IBS are exposed to anger stresses, their colon activity increased significantly. This study showed that people with IBS have an increased gut response to anger situations. Other studies show that those with IBS have an increased response to stress, which is also an indication of past trauma. Strong emotions like stress, anxiety, and depression trigger chemicals in the brain that turn on pain signals in your gut that may cause your large intestine to react. Different types of stress play important roles in the onset and modulation of irritable bowel syndrome symptoms. Now, just to make it clear, I was joking here. God told us this 3,500 years ago, just in a much more succinct way. We don't really need the studies, okay? But the studies are interesting, aren't they? That ultimately, anger and different sorts of stress, and anger gets you in a real heightened state of stress, doesn't it? Will affect your gut, affect the absorptions of food and things. Now, some people more recently, when I was looking into this, are suggesting that in fact it's a malabsorption which can create the anger and the stress. So there is a kind of, there's a vicious circle there, which way around it is, some people are starting to question. But either way, it's a problem, isn't it? If you've got anger, if you've got stress, and when you're eating, you're actually going to be less healthy for that. Is the answer to go vegan? No, that's not obviously what it's talking about. The answer is to get the anger out of our lives and focus on love instead. Then eat the stalled ox. That's okay, that's the answer. Get the anger and stress out and then get that stalled ox. Yeah, get every single cut of beef from it. Yeah, that's what I see there. Am I reading into that? But it is a thing as well, you know, whether it's at mealtimes or just in day-to-day life, it all has an effect, doesn't it? So it's just stress, and stress in general will just have an effect on your digestion. It will have an effect on your health in general as well. That's why, you know, I remember, I don't know if I preach this time on biblical health, I say this to people a lot, if you just spend your life just stressing over what you can and can't eat, and some people like go crazy on this stuff, where they're like measuring and counting calories and counting macronutrients and everything else, and then they're like, I can't have that because, you know, and they like go so overboard with it. They're going to be less healthy. Less healthy than the person that's just relaxing and eating and trying not to eat junk. You know, because some people go nuts with this stuff and it makes them stressed and it actually ultimately affects their digestion of the food and their absorption of all the nutrients and all the micronutrients and all those things that would have made them healthier. So stress is massive, isn't it? And we've looked at that, you know, in previous Proverbs as well. Mealtimes, though, specifically when it talks about mealtimes, I think it is here, should be a happy time. There should be a time of fellowship, a time to relax, not a time to stress out about things throughout the day. And we've got to remember that as families, because sometimes it's like, oh, that's the time when we're together. Now it's time to deal with this and deal with that and sort out this problem and talk about this. And I don't think mealtimes are a good time for that. Mealtimes are a time when we should be happy. Mealtimes are a time when we shouldn't have the hatred there. We shouldn't have the animosity. We shouldn't have the problems. Mealtimes should be a time when we're sitting there and enjoying the company, enjoying the fellowship. And then when you eat that stalled ox, you'll enjoy it even more. And that sounds good to me. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a stalled ox and hatred therewith. And that for me is a lesson. Mealtime should be a happy time, a time of fellowship. Time to relax, not a time to stress about stuff, yeah? Do that another time. Do that after dinner. Oh, no. Let's finish in a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for, the much wisdom that we can get from that chapter there, that first half of the chapter, Lord. Please help us to apply that to our lives. Help us to dwell on, to think about, to meditate on those proverbs, which, you know, you are really going to make a difference to us right now in our individual lives right now. And, you know, the issues that we're dealing with, the problems that we have, Lord. Help us to grow from your word, Lord, in every part of your word, but especially right now, just as we study through the book of Proverbs. Help us to have a great week now, having had a great start to the week, being in your house, Lord, listening to your word preached, singing hymns to you, and listening to your word read, and Lord, and obviously starting the week with soul winning as well. Help us to now go on to just have a week where we still think about you, we still focus on you. Lord, help us try and make the soul-winning times in the week. Help us to make the midweek service. And Lord, just help us to have a great week now. And in Jesus' name, we pray all of this. Amen.